So what's your favorite Bible verse? Or how about this? What do you think is the Holy Spirit's favorite verse in the Bible? I'll give you my guess in a minute, but first let me tell you what we're studying. In between series, whenever I finish one and go to the next, I like to do a psalm or a couple of psalms. And I usually ask people, give me a list of your favorite psalms. And that's the name that's on the website. That's just titled Favorite Psalms. Nobody has ever on their list had Psalm 110. And honestly, I've never taught it my whole life because it really wasn't on my list either. It's a strange psalm. It's hard to interpret. There's no heartwarming little devotional nuggets like you get in the 23rd Psalm or Psalm 139 or something. It's a little quirky. Let me read it. Verse 1 of David, a psalm. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will be willing on the day of your power, arrayed in splendor of holiness. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, there's just a lot of questions, a lot of confusing things in there. The Hebrew is obscure. There's a lot of variant readings in this psalm. There's a lot of sentences where every single word in the sentence could mean numerous different things, and so you try all these different possible meanings. One scholar said, this is the most obscure passage in the entire Old Testament, which is saying a lot, because there's some difficult passages. The Lord talks to the Lord about the dew of his youth. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of the psalm, there's a strange reference to Melchizedek that comes out of nowhere and doesn't relate to anything else in the psalm, seemingly. Then it gets really violent, like rated R kind of violent, with corpses being stacked in piles. You know, piles of dead bodies. It's just not very devotional, right? You just don't see that on a coffee mug or a bookmark. And then the whole thing ends with this really strange verse. He will drink from a brook along the way, therefore he'll lift up his head. What is that? He destroys the nations, then he gets a drink? Why does we need to know that he got a drink? So when I decided a couple of months ago that this was going to be our next study, I wanted to listen to as many sermons as possible. That's what I always do. I got all my favorite preachers. I went to all their websites. Almost none of them have anything on this psalm. Website after website after, no messages on Psalm 110. So the reason that's significant is because Psalm 110 is the most often quoted chapter in the New Testament. It's short, it's six verses, and still it's the most often quoted chapter in the New Testament. Jesus himself quoted it more than once and in very crucial, important contexts in his life, life and death kind of contexts. So while Psalm 110 doesn't make it usually to our lists of God's greatest hits when we're thinking about the Psalms, the authors of Scripture had it right at the top of their list. And so I wanted to dig into it, and that's why we're studying Psalm 110. And of all the verses in Psalm 110, the one that's quoted most often by other Bible writers is verse 1. So if we believe the New Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit, which I do, then we would, seems like, have to say that Psalm 110:1 appears to be the Holy Spirit's favorite verse in the Old Testament, since that's what he inspired them to quote the most often. So let's take a look. Starts out, of David a psalm. Now there's a lot of psalms that start out, a psalm of David. This one switches it up. Of David, a psalm. It's like it's especially important that we know David wrote this psalm. And that does end up being important. In Matthew 22, Jesus builds a whole argument about himself from the fact that David wrote this psalm. So if David didn't write it, Jesus' entire argument falls apart. So definitely David wrote this psalm. And by the way, those little headings at the beginning of the psalms, those are part of Scripture. Those aren't just added by the translator or something. Those are part of Scripture. So there's three characters in this psalm, and all three are in the very first line of David, a psalm. He's the narrator. The Lord says to my Lord. Your Bible probably says the Lord in all caps, says to my Lord, just a capital L. And you know what that means. Every time you see all caps, Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, then that's not the word Lord in the Hebrew. That's Yahweh's, that's God's name, Yahweh. Yahweh, the name of God, appears over 7,000 times in the Old Testament. Way more than the word Lord. 7,000 times. But the Jews didn't want to ever say that name, and so they just didn't. They said Lord instead, and modern English translations have followed that tradition, so they just put L-O-R-D in all caps to let you know, oh, this is Yahweh. The second Lord in the verse is the normal Hebrew word for that means Lord, Adonai. So in English, the verse 1 says, the Lord says, my Lord. The first Lord is Yahweh. David is the one speaking. And so it's this. Yahweh says to my, David's, Adonai, Lord. So Yahweh says something to David's Lord. Who is David's Lord? Well, it's the Messiah. Now, when you try to find messianic psalms, there are psalms that we think, well, is this about the Messiah or not? And there's debate. And some of them, it's like, I think it was originally written about David or something, or some king, but then later on it was kind of interpreted as messianic or something. But if there's any psalm in the Bible that is crystal clear, it's about the Messiah, and the people back then, original readers, would have known it was about the Messiah. It's Psalm 110. Psalm 2, Psalm 110. There's just no question about it. It's talking about the Messiah. And Jewish rabbis, prior to Jesus' time, took it as messianic. It's talking about the Messiah. And there were various ideas about what they looked forward to. They had different theories about the Messiah, but one thing they knew for sure, the coming Messiah is the character in Psalm 110, David's Lord, Adonai of Psalm 110. Now, before we go through it, let me point out the basic structure of the psalm, because it's got a real easy structure, a fairly simple structure. You'll notice there's two statements in the psalm that have quotation marks around them, where Yahweh is speaking directly in the first person. The seminary word for that is an oracle. So an oracle is when God speaks directly, like instead of, this is what the Lord says, which is usually what you get in prophecy, it's, I'm the Lord and I say. So it's I, me, God speaking in the first person. That's an oracle. And there are two oracles, two short little oracles in this psalm, one at the beginning and one right in the middle. So here's the structure of the psalm, very simple. Oracle number one, where Yahweh speaks to the Messiah. Then you got a couple of verses where David speaks as a prophet to the Messiah. Then the second oracle in verse 4, where Yahweh speaks to the Messiah again. And then the last three verses where David speaks to Yahweh about the Messiah. Okay? So this is the psalm. Yahweh says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand, I'll give you victory. There's the oracle. Then David says, hey, Messiah. Yahweh's going to give you victories. Here's what that's going to look like. That's verses 2 and 3. Then Yahweh speaks to the Messiah again, another oracle. Hey, Messiah, I'm going to make you a priest. And then David speaks to Yahweh. Hey, Yahweh, those victories you're going to give the Messiah, here's what they're going to look like. That's the psalm. That's the structure of the psalm. Okay? All right, so with that foundation, let's read the psalm again. Of David, a psalm. Yahweh says to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's the oracle. Then David speaks to the Messiah. Hey, Messiah, Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will be willing on the day of your power, arrayed in the splendor of holiness. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Now here's the second oracle where Yahweh speaks to Messiah again. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Messiah, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then David speaks to Yahweh about the Messiah in the rest of the psalm, verse 5. Hey, Yahweh, the Messiah is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Okay, so there's the psalm. Today I just want to see if we get through the first three verses. Verse 1 is that verse that the New Testament writers just can't stop quoting over and over. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies footstool for your feet. Now, I was thinking about how to teach this psalm, and I was thinking that in order to really do this psalm justice, what we'd really have to do is do an in-depth study of each New Testament passage that quotes it, right? I mean, what better way to understand the psalm than through the lens of the New Testament writers who quote it? The problem with that is it would take years. Literally, it would take us years to do that. There's so many quotations, so we're not going to do that. What I want to do tonight is just look at it strictly from an Old Testament perspective. Just, you can forget the whole New Testament, just what would the original readers glean from this when David first wrote it? And from there, then when we're done tonight, if we have some time at the very end, I'll do a quick overview of what some of the New Testament writers said about it. So, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. What does it mean to sit at God's right hand? Obviously, it's not talking about a literal chair somewhere up in the sky. This is a metaphor. We need to interpret it. To be seated at the right hand of an equal or a superior meant honor. Honor. That's the place of the highest honor. If it's a wedding, the best man would be at the groom's right hand, place of honor. If it's a king, seated at the right hand of a king means that's the place of highest honor in the whole kingdom. If it's God, being seated at his right hand is the place of highest honor in the universe. So this is a massive statement right up front. And we might be kind of tempted to skip over verse 1 just because it sounds so familiar to us. We just like, oh, the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of God, Jesus. That's everywhere in the Bible, right? Well, it's everywhere in the New Testament. It's nowhere in the Old Testament except here. I didn't know this until I studied it. The entire Old Testament never, ever speaks of anyone being at God's right hand except this verse. Now, the scholars don't really make much of this verse because it was common it's not common in the Old Testament, but it was common in that world. So in the Old Testament world, in the surrounding nations, everybody said their king was seated at the right hand of the Father. And so the scholars, the critical scholars, they say, yeah, this is just talking about a king, you know, and some Israelite kings, they're trying to talk about how exalted he was. He's at the right hand of God. Because that's all, everyone in the pagan world thought that their king was seated at the right hand of God. But the fact that it was so common in the surrounding countries makes it even more significant and more striking that it's never, ever said of any Israelite king, ever. That stands out. It's never said of Solomon. Solomon was world famous, wasn't he? But he's never said to be at God's right hand. Not Solomon, not Saul, not even the greatest king of all, King David. And if anyone would get the title, it would be David. Because he's not only the greatest king, he's the greatest character in the whole Old Testament. If you ask the ancient Israelite, okay, who's the GOAT of the Old Testament? Greatest of all time. Who do you think? Moses, Elijah, Abraham, the father of... Nope, David. Hands down, David. And the Holy Spirit seems to agree with that because David's name appears more times in Scripture, way more times in Scripture, than anybody else's name other than Jesus himself. By a lot. More than Elijah, Joseph, Moses, Abraham, Peter, Paul, John, Adam, any of them. Other characters, big time characters in the Bible, have paragraphs about their life. David has books, like three different long books of the Bible devoted to just telling us about his life. God really, really wants us to know all about David. There's a whole book of the Bible devoted to just telling us how David's great grandma and grandpa met. The book of Ruth. Do you know the very last word in the Hebrew, the very last word of the book of Ruth is David. He was generations from even being born. If anyone would be an exception to the rule and be said to be elevated to the right hand of God, it would be David. But no, not even David. Not even David. When the Israelites heard these other nations talking about their kings sitting at the right hand of the gods, they would shake their heads and tell their kids, we don't talk about our kings that way. We don't talk that way. God is in heaven. Human beings are on earth. No human king, not even David himself, is the right hand of God. So, way back when David first put the finishing touches on Psalm 110, and it was just hot off the presses, and the people were first reading, they read that first line and did a double take. Like, wait, what? This person, this human king who drinks from a brook? I mean, that sounds pretty human, right? He's getting a drink out of a brook. Yahweh says to him, sit at my right hand. We don't talk that way about our kings in Israel. So Psalm 110:1 was a stunner right off of the presses. That idea had never been floated in the Jewish world. So that's verse 1. Sit at my right hand. David has this guy that he's calling Lord, and Yahweh says to that Lord, sit at my right hand. Until I make your enemies a footstool. Okay. Now, let's go to verse 2. Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. How would that have hit the original readers? Your mighty scepter. Scepter represents authority, the authority of a king. Zion is Jerusalem. The Messiah's authority will start in Jerusalem and expand outward from Jerusalem internationally. And so eventually the Messiah is going to have international dominance. But here's the weird thing. He won't eliminate his enemies, at least not at first. Look at verse 2. Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies? What is that? What does it mean to rule for a king? To rule in the midst of his enemies. It's kind of a strange image, isn't it? I mean, normally what a king does is he fights his enemies, pushes them back, sets up his new borders, and then keeps his enemies out. What king rules among his enemies? Oh well, we'll give him a pass on that. Anyway, by the end of the psalm, the Messiah is getting a little more severe. He's stacking up dead bodies by the end of the psalm. So there is a point where he does eradicate his enemies. But there's also a period when he's ruling, even though his enemies are still there, and they're still his enemies. There will be a time when the Messiah is on the throne, but his rule is contested. He's totally in charge, and yet contested rule. There's still going to be resistance. Strange. Okay, verse 3. Your people will be willing on the day of your power. Willing to do what? Commentators say, well, it's just saying that the fighters in his army will be volunteers. Nobody's pressed into service. They're all volunteers. It's actually saying, I think, a lot more than that. This is not the normal word for willing. This word, it's not, there's normal Hebrew words that mean willing. This word doesn't mean that. In fact, it's not even an adjective. This is a noun. This is the normal Hebrew word for the free will offering. A certain kind of sacrifice called the free will offering. So the literal translation would be, your people will be a free will offering, or they will be free will offerings on the day of your power. Now the free will offering is an interesting gift, interesting sacrifice. It's exactly what it sounds like. It was just it wasn't commanded. It wasn't required. 100% optional. You never had to do it. It was above and beyond all the required sacrifices, all the required tithes, all the required gifts, all the rest. It was just for people who said, you know what? I've given all that stuff that the law requires me to give. I've done all that, but I feel like it's just not enough. I love God so much right now. I just want to do something more to express my love for Him and my worship in this moment. I want to express how I feel about God in this moment. I just want to do something extra. And so there's a portion of the law saying, okay, when you feel like that, you can offer an extra free will offering, and here's the rules for how to do that. So what this verse is saying is that every one of the Messiah's people will, when the Messiah comes, will give himself to the Messiah completely, offering his or her whole life to him as a free will offering. Like a sacrifice. Offering yourself as a sacrifice to him. And that's not to say anything about his people and their character. It's all about him. This says something about the leadership of the Messiah. You know, they say you can always tell how good a leader is, a military leader, officer, by the opinions of the men under him. If he's a self-serving, selfish, not a good leader, the men under him will pick up on that and they will not like him. They won't respect him. If all his men are super devoted to him and really love him and everything, that's a sign that's a great leader. And that's what's going on here. David was a military guy, right? He knew about good leadership. He knew about bad leadership. He had witnessed both. And he knew the kind that inspired loyalty and love and the kind that didn't. And he's saying here that when the Messiah arrives on the day of his power, the Messiah's people will be so completely loyal to him that they'll just happily, eagerly lay down their lives for him. And not just to win a battle, but as an act of worship. All right, let's see what else it says about his people in verse 3. Your people will be freewill offerings on the day of your power, arrayed in the splendor of holiness. I believe that phrase is still talking about his people. Arrayed in the splendor of holiness. There's various opinions about how to take that phrase, how to translate that phrase, but the emphasis is definitely on that word holiness, which is the clearest word in the phrase, so that's good. And there's no dispute about that word. The Messiah's people will be arrayed in beautiful, splendorous holiness. And that kind of sticks out. It's a little bit of a surprise here because you're going through this psalm. There's so much military, militant language in this psalm. You kind of expect him to say something like, your people will be decked out in armor and, you know, armed to the teeth, swords, you know, something like that. Something related to winning a war, because that's what the whole psalm is about. Putting his enemies under his feet, stacking up the dead, all that. So, but the only two features that characterize his people are their willing worship and they're being decked out in the splendor of holiness. They'll be holy, beautifully holy. Holiness is beautiful. It's just objectively beautiful. Deep down, everyone knows it's beautiful. Even the hypocrites, which is, otherwise they wouldn't pretend to have it, right? So everyone knows it's beautiful. It's beautiful to people. It's really beautiful to God. Really wish we had time to develop this because there's so much to this, but it's just, to God, holiness matters more than anything else. Holiness matters. If you want to pay the Messiah a huge compliment, you wouldn't say, wow, your people are really smart, or your people are really strong, or your people are really organized. You would say, your people, if you really want to put a smile on his face, you'd say, wow, your people, they're really holy and righteous. That matters most to him. And the holiness of his people is presented as part of his glory, his majestic glory. They're going to add to his awesome majesty by being a glorious, holy entourage. Isn't that the purpose of an entourage, to make the person himself glorious? So that's their role of the people. Also, there's a couple places in Scripture where the phrase splendor of holiness probably refers to priestly clothing. And a good percentage of the commentators think that's what's being implied here, which sounds a little would have sounded a little strange for the original readers. How could all of the people of the Messiah be dressed like priests? Because you not only there's only one priestly tribe in Israel, right? You not only had to be in the tribe of Levi, you had to be a subset of that. You had to be descended from one guy in that tribe, Aaron, in order to be a priest. But then again, it wouldn't sound too strange, because if this is saying that the Messiah's holy people would one day all be priests, that would finally explain the promise that God made way back in Exodus 19, where God said in verse 5, "Now if you obey me and fully keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So that wasn't a new idea in Psalm 110. Okay, the rest of verse 3. Now, the rest of verse 3, I think, is some of the most beautiful poetry you'll ever read in your life. "From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth." Isn't that beautiful? Now, if you're like me, you read that and say, "I have absolutely no idea what that means, but is it ever beautiful?" It's just such poetic language, isn't it? Whatever it means, it sure is nice. "From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth." Now, tonight we don't have a fraction of the time it would take to run through all the different interpretations people have of that line. There's so many different ways it goes, but I'll just give you what I came up with and you can decide if it makes sense. "From the womb of the dawn" is a poetic way of just describing the morning as a mother giving birth to new life, right? The womb of the dawn. The dawn, the morning, is like a mother giving birth. Now, I looked up the word "dew" and read every verse in the whole Old Testament that mentions the word "dew." And what I found was that it's almost always a symbol of God's blessing, his refreshing, life-giving sustenance and provision. They thought of dew almost exactly the same way as they thought about rain. In fact, it's almost synonymous in some passages. It's a sign of God's blessing bringing new life. Deuteronomy 32:2, "Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants." So rain, dew, showers, all pretty much the same thing in the Jewish mind. It's God's provision for human flourishing. That's dew. God's provision for human flourishing. So what is the dew of youth? Well, youth, being young, has its pros and cons, right? There's some good things about it, some bad things about it. When you're young, you're strong and energetic. That's good. But you're also inexperienced, not quite as wise. That's the bad. Youth has its good parts and bad parts. The dew of your youth sounds to me like just all the good stuff about being young. None of the bad stuff, all the good stuff. That's the dew of your youth. That's kind of how I would take this. So the Messiah will have all the best parts of being young. You will receive the dew of your youth. You're just going to be, it's a picture of the strength and vigor of being in the prime of life. I think the phrase "the dew of youth" is essentially the same as our phrase "fountain of youth." Dew of youth, fountain of youth. I mean, basically, if you just compare the Hebrew image to our idea of a fountain, pretty much the same idea. David is describing the Messiah as a man who will discover the fountain of youth. He's going to have the dew of his youth. And that's going to come out of the womb of the morning. A new life at the onset of a new day. New life at the onset of a new day. Out of the womb of the morning. The Messiah will have new life rising from the dawn of a new day that will be like the fountain of youth for him, so he'll always be in the prime of life. And I don't know if it sounds to you like I'm trying to force fit this sentence into the idea of resurrection, but honestly, you tell me, what else could this phrase mean? I'm just saying this is the most, I'm just trying to go with the most natural way of describing each one of these words. That's what I get. That's what I get. And you say, well, what, resurrection, I mean, this is the Old Testament. Would the original readers have even thought that way? Would they have taken it that way? Would they have associated it with resurrection? Well, how about this? When I was looking up the word, all the uses of the word do in the Old Testament, I found one verse where the phrase your due and mourning and birth were all used together, just like here. Like, oh, wow, what's that verse about? Take a guess what that verse is about. It's Isaiah 26:19. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Sounds really resurrection-y to me, right? I think if you just completely forget about the whole New Testament altogether and just focus on these words in Psalm 110, take them at face value, I don't think there's any possible way to take them other than this, to make as good a sense as referring to resurrection here in some way. Sounds like it's saying to me that the Messiah will usher in a new era in which he will have new life. And that matches the very last verse of the psalm. So this is the last verse of the first half, last verse of the second half, last verse of the whole psalm, verse 7. It's a real similar idea. He will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he'll lift up his head. At first you read that, it's like, that's not even saying anything. He gets a drink out of a creek? So what? I mean, why is that in the psalm? Until you realize that there's only one other person in the whole Bible that's said to drink from a brook. Elijah. Elijah. After the catastrophic drought is announced in Elijah's time, God sends Elijah to this place where God will preserve his life during this drought. 1 Kings 17:3, God says to Elijah, leave here, hide in the Kirith ravine, and you will drink from the brook. And I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had told him. The ravens brought him bread and meat, and he drank from the brook. Very famous passage. The only other place where someone drinks from a brook, it's repeated twice in that passage, and it's a reference to God preserving the life of his man, the man that God favors. So when it says the Messiah will drink from a brook, I think it's saying God will do what he did for Elijah. He will give him life. He'll preserve his life. Unlike Elijah, it's not going to happen in hiding. He says he'll drink from a brook along the way. This is going to happen on the go. While the Messiah is winning his victories, God is going to do for him what he did for Elijah, sustain his life. And the result will be he'll lift up his head. He'll drink from the brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, lifting up your head generally in the Old Testament refers to being restored to a place of honor and dignity after having been had your head bowed in humiliation. That's usually what the phrase means. So the idea is the Messiah will be humiliated and bowed low, but then he'll drink from the brook and lift his head back up in honor and dignity. So all these images of restoration and new life and renewed health and vigor from God, something is going to happen to the future Messiah that will bring him down, and God will raise him back up. That's the idea. Now, I think if you just take all these phrases at face value, I think the first three verses of Psalm 110 kind of interpret themselves. Right? It's a description of Christ's reign between the first and second coming. And I think the rest of Psalm 110 moves to other parts of Christ's ministry, but I think the first three verses are the reign of Christ at God's right hand from the time of his first coming till the time of his second coming. And that's why the New Testament writers can't stop quoting this verse. These three verses are about a time when the Messiah would reign at the Father's right hand, be lifted up in renewed life by God after having been brought down, with his authority extending out from Jerusalem internationally, carrying on his rule in the midst of his enemies through a people who gladly offer themselves to him in worship, operating in holiness as a kingdom of priests. That is 100% Old Testament. That whole list I just gave you. 100% Old Testament. And we're only halfway through the Psalm. There's a whole lot more. It's going to have to sadly wait till next time. But as I was thinking about how to wrap up tonight, oh, so hard to decide. I mean, because you could just expand on any one of these things, do a whole sermon series on each one of these. I'm going to resist that. But we can't talk about all them all, so let's just close our time focusing on the Holy Spirit's favorite, just that verse 1. Just verse 1. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Whenever the New Testament writers want to elevate your thoughts of Christ to the highest extremes of honor, they'll quote this verse, right hand of God. Right hand of God. Every single time you read that in the New Testament, it's talking about this verse because it's the only place in the Old Testament that says it. Jesus seated at the Father's right hand meant everything to the New Testament writers, and so it should mean a lot to us. And I think the timing for thinking about that in our lives is perfect, because you may not know this, but there's an election coming up. And I don't know if there's ever been an election in our lifetimes where both sides of the political spectrum were as terrified at the thought of the other side winning as in this election. Right? Both sides. And right now the polls have it neck and neck, which means our entire country is terrified right now about what might happen. And not only is that election coming up, but there are some other issues. For example, the world's on fire, right? I mean, a massive war in Europe, a massive war in Israel that's about to explode into the entire Mideast. China's threatening Taiwan. Iran's on the verge of having nuclear weapons. Our country is being overrun by millions of illegals, including gangsters and criminals, spies and terrorists. And crime is out of control. Inflation is out of control. Stock market just crashed because we're heading into a recession. Racial tensions are the worst they've ever been in my lifetime. Things are so crazy. Things are so crazy. The leading candidate for president just got shot in the head, and that stayed in the news cycle for a few days. And then it got bumped off the news cycle. They're not even talking about it anymore. You know what we really need? We need someone like David's Adonai, David's Lord, seated at the right hand of God, firmly on the throne and in control, reigning from heaven and fulfilling everything that's prophesied in Psalm 110. That's what we need. Jesus seated at the right hand of God shows his total, absolute sovereignty. And as one preacher said, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which his children rest their head at night. That's where you get your comfort. When the news headlines have you scared to death, the sovereign reign of Christ at God's right hand is the pillow upon which you can rest your head and sleep like a baby. How would you like it if instead of Kamala Harris or Donald Trump, we got someone like King David in office, the man after God's own heart? Well, David's Lord is greater than David. He's not only greater than David, he's greater than the angels. And the writer of Hebrews uses Psalm 110 to prove that. He says, after he had provided provision for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's quoting Psalm 110:1. So, in doing that, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For, and now he quotes it again, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I become your father, or today I will be his father and be my son? Actually, it's quoting Psalm 2. So, greater than all the angels. What about the demons? What about Satan? What about all the powerful spiritual beings, the authorities and principalities and powers and rulers? 1 Peter 3:22 quotes Psalm 110. He has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, powers in submission to him. You say, okay, well, Jesus dominates all the other powers, all the spiritual powers, but will he exert all that power and influence on my behalf, for us? Is that for us? Ephesians 1:18 quotes Psalm 110. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. Everything I just read, that whole thing, ends with, he did all that for the church. For the church. God seated Christ at his right hand and put everything under his feet for our sake. Now, that's the whole church. What about you as an individual? Does Jesus use his position at God's right hand for your personal benefit? Romans 8:34 quotes Psalm 110. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He's using that whole right hand of God thing to intercede for you. In this election coming up, both parties would love to not only win the presidency, but also both houses of Congress, House and the Senate. Then you really got power, right? But if power is what you want, imagine what it would be like for your opponents to go up against a king who, he doesn't have the House and the Senate, he's got the right hand of God. He's ruling from heaven. That gives a guy an advantage, right? I mean, imagine reading Psalm 110. You're thinking of earthly kings, and some kings have this power, and some kings have that. One guy rules from heaven? That's like unfair advantage. Because, you know, the President of the United States, he can command the military, he can give executive orders, he can set policies. But the one ruling from heaven can control the weather. He can make lightning strike wherever he wants and whenever he wants. That's quite the advantage. How would you like to go up against a king who can command the lightning? Psalm 104 says, he stretches out the heavens like a tent. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He set the earth on its foundation. And that psalm goes on and on and on to describe how he is sovereign over every single detail of nature and the creation, everything down to where a bird lands on a twig. And he can not only control all events and control his enemy's actions, he can reach right into his enemy's heart. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it as a water course wherever he pleases. This is the extent of sovereign power. That's what it means to be seated at the right hand of God. And if you want to know how far it goes, listen to 1 Corinthians 15:25, which quotes Psalm 110. He said, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When it says every enemy will be put under his feet, it's not just talking about human enemies. It's not just talking about spiritual beings. It's everything that's wrong with the creation, including sickness and sorrow and decay, and even death itself will be defeated by this one who is at the right hand. When he says, sit at my right hand until I put everything under your feet, it's even talking about death. Now, until that time, when death itself is finally subjugated to Christ, we bring him glory by being these glad, willing, free will offerings that offer ourselves to him as worship. And we bring him greater and greater honor as we pursue deeper and deeper holiness in our lives. That's why our holiness matters so much. And we will join with him in his suffering. And if the day comes, like Paul, where we pour out our lives as a drink offering on the ground? He described his death that way. Like, I'm going to pour out myself for good because I'm going to be martyred for Christ. That day when they put you to death, throw you in prison, torture you, put you in death, on that day, is Christ still going to be seated at the right hand of God on that day? No. No. I don't think he will. At least he wasn't when they killed his servant Stephen. They stoned Stephen for preaching the gospel. And when Stephen drew his final breaths, this is what happened. Acts 7:55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is seated at God's right hand, but he stood up for Stephen. None of your suffering goes unnoticed by your King. You have been joined with him in his resurrection, and now you are intimately bound with him. And Colossians 3:1 quotes Psalm 110 and says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, for your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at God's right hand. And after you watch the nightly news, rest your head on the pillow of his sovereign reign. And if life gets to be too much, just recall the Holy Spirit's favorite verse. Yahweh said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet."